Later in the service, James Brown is going to be preaching to us, and he's going to be preaching from this passage that we're going to read together now. And we find that in Luke's Gospel, the 10th chapter, Luke chapter 10. It's page 869 if you've got one of the church Bibles. You can follow on the screen behind here. So it's a very famous passage of the Bible, very famous story that Jesus told. So that's Luke chapter 10 and at verse 25. Let's hear and read God's word. "And behold, a lawyer stood up to put him to the test, saying, 'Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?' He said to him, 'What is written in the law? How do you read it?' And he answered, 'You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself.' And he said to him, 'You have answered correctly. Do this and you will live.' But he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, 'And who is my neighbor?' Jesus replied, 'A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers, who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now, by chance, a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was. And when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, 'Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back.' Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers?" He said, "The one who showed him mercy." And Jesus said to him, "You go and do likewise." Amen. May God bless to us this reading from his word this evening. Let's say.
Thank you. Good evening. Yeah. I'm going to start off tonight by asking a question, and you can put your hand if you want to. You don't feel you have to. How many of you are following the Women's World Cup at the minute? Some? Great. Is there anybody who didn't realise that there was a Women's World Cup on at the minute? A few as well. Well, the Women's World Cup is taking place at the minute in Canada. And I've been keeping an eye on the scores, and there's been some really huge score lines. I think women's football must be more interesting than men's, because there doesn't seem to be as many boring 0-0 draws, at least. And sometimes in the World Cup that happens when you have two mismatched teams playing against each other and you have a huge big scoreline. And on Monday past, Germany, who were the world champions in 2007, were playing Ivory Coast, who were ranked 67 in the world, which was the lowest ranked team in the Ladies World Cup. And inside 35 minutes, Germany were 5-0 up. And so they went in at half-time. The Ivorians were 5-0 down, and I would love to have known what they were talking about in the dressing room at half-time and what was going through their head. Were they trying to pep themselves up? Did they think that there was a chance of a comeback? Or at that point, had they already given up? Maybe they realised that the bar had been set very high, maybe even too high for them. And it had been set too high, because by the end of the game, the score was 10-0 to Germany. And really, it was over at half-time. There wasn't really any chance for the Ivorians to come back against such a great team. See, Germany had set the bar high. And I want to think about that phrase, setting the bar high. Let's leave the football behind, because at the end of the day, it's not really all that important. And let's think about this phrase in the spiritual sense, setting the bar high. Where has God set the bar? What standard does he ask us to reach? Is there a level of goodness that we have to attain to? What about eternal life that we're thinking about often in church? How do we get there? How do we earn it? Where's the bar set for reaching eternal life? And maybe you've thought about these things and maybe you haven't, but 2,000 or so years ago, somebody was thinking about these things and a conversation took place that we're going to look at tonight and that David read for us from the Bible. It's a very well-known story, but it's from God's Word, and because of that, we know that it's relevant for each one of us here tonight. And so I want you to pay attention again as we go through this story and look at each bit as we work through it, and we'll be reading the thing, the story through again. And we want to see what it is that Jesus was trying to teach and try bringing out. So if you have your Bible open, if not, that's okay, but if you have your Bible there, again, we're at Luke chapter 10, beginning at verse 25. And behold, a lawyer stood up to put him to the test, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" So we can't fully set the scene, and we don't know where Jesus was. Maybe he was teaching, probably outdoors, maybe to a large group of people. But this lawyer was a man who was an expert in the Old Testament law, in God's laws and rules that he had given through Moses to the Israelites, and that also laid out the history of the Israelite people. And this man, he was somebody who knew it all inside out. He would have been a well-respected kind of character. He was the kind of man who would have been used to answering questions on the law. But now he comes to Jesus and he asks him a question. And it's an important question, and it's similar to the ones that I was putting to you earlier on. What must I do? Where has the bar been set? Do you think, Jesus, that we can reach it? But we also see that his motive is not really about finding out the answer. His motive was to test Jesus and to try and catch him out. And so Jesus asked him a question back. And in verse 26, it says, he said to him, "What is written in the law? How do you read it?" And he answered, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and your neighbour as yourself." And the answer that he gives to Jesus is a really good answer. It's an excellent answer, in fact, because this expert has taken two parts of the Torah, that's the law from the Old Testament, and he's put them together. And what he's done is he's formed a snappy summary of God's law. The first bit is from Deuteronomy 6, verse 5. Love the Lord with all your heart, with all your soul and your strength and your mind. And the second part is from the book of Leviticus 19, verse 18, which says, love your neighbour as yourself. And so the answer that this expert has given really well sums up the law. So Jesus' response in verse 28, and he said to him, "You've answered correctly. Do this and you will live." Well, seems fairly straightforward. This expert has come to try and test Jesus, but in the end, he's ended up answering Jesus' question, and by doing so, he has highlighted what God's standard is for each of us. What a standard it is. Love God with all your heart, your soul, your mind, and your strength. And when Jesus says, do this, he's not just saying, go out today and do this, and that's it, you're sorted. It's the tense is a present imperative tense, which basically means that it's a continual thing. Keep on doing this. Keep on loving God with all your heart, your soul, your mind, and your strength. And be continually loving your neighbour. And so for the lawyer and for each of us here tonight, we can see that the bar is set very high. Do you love God? Do you love him with everything that you have and everything that you are? Because that's how high the bar is set. But the lawyer doesn't want to leave it at that, and he comes back and, desiring to justify himself in verse 29, he says to Jesus, well, who is my neighbour? It's a further question. It's one that he hopes will really make this teacher, Jesus, think. And it's actually a question that historians and commentators tell us was debated regularly by experts and lawyers back in those days. And the issue was really down to the part of the law that the expert had quoted in Leviticus. Who is my neighbour? Is it my people, my fellow Jews, or is it people outside of that? And so this was a really huge, big debate. And One commentator, whose name is Kenneth Bailey, says that there was a rabbi back then who taught something like this, and this is what his writings said. He said, "The Gentiles, with whom we have no war, and those that are keepers of sheep amongst the Israelites and the like, we are not to contrive their death, but if they are in any danger of death, we are not bound to deliver them. For example, if any of them fall into the sea, you shall not need to take them out. For it is written, you shall not rise up against the blood of your neighbour, but such a one is not your neighbour." So this is what a rabbi in Jesus' time was actually teaching. And so it was a huge big debate. Who is my neighbour? What did the word neighbour really mean? And certainly for many Jews, and maybe perhaps this lawyer, they believed that God expected them to love each other, but beyond that, don't worry about the sinful Gentiles. They're not your neighbours. But maybe they thought that God did expect them to live outside their own people, and therefore, where should they draw the line? Was it really everybody, or was it just the Gentiles who were more God-fearing? Or it was a big debate. And perhaps the expert thought, great, got a nice awkward question here. This is really going to test this rabbi. Maybe he had an interest in what Jesus would say. And so Jesus now answers through this story. Verse 30. Jesus replied, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers, who stripped him, beat him, and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side." So Jerusalem and Jericho were about 17 miles apart, and the road between the two of them was infamous. It was a very dangerous road. It was windy, it was rocky, and it was the perfect place for bandits and robbers to set up an ambush. And this happened so often that they knew of this road as the Way of Blood. And it was even infamous in more recent times. There was one writer in the 1930s who described a guy called Abu Jilda. And this is in the 1930s between the two world wars. And this man, Abu Jilda, shot several policemen on this road. And he liked to place boulders out across the road. And whenever the cars came along and had to stop, he would run out and ambush them. So this is a real location that Jesus is using. And he's describing an incident that his listeners would identify with. And this Jewish man is beaten, he's robbed, and he's left to die. But then here comes the priest. Here comes the kind of man that you would want in this situation, surely. A religious type, he's going to help. But he doesn't. He barely even stops to look, he just keeps on going. A fellow Jew lying in his blood on the road. And he walks on past. And we shake our heads and tut tut, and we wonder how anybody could do such a thing. And we say that if we were in that position, we wouldn't do that. But let's think about what's probably going through this priest's head. Firstly, he knows that if he gets within 4 cubits, a cubit is this sort of length, so you're talking maybe a metre and a half. If he gets within that distance of this injured man, he's going to be unclean. He's going to go through a week's ceremonial cleansing, which is going to be expensive and time-consuming. So he doesn't want to put himself out. Not only that, but he doesn't want to be humiliated because he's probably just completed 2 weeks of service at the temple in Jerusalem. Now he's on his way back to Jericho. And he doesn't want to be seen to be ceremonially unclean because he's got his image to think about as a priest. Further, if this guy is dead on the road, he's going to have to tear his priestly robes out of grief for this man's death. And so he's going to have to sacrifice his possessions. And perhaps the most obvious reason is that the robbers might still be lurking nearby, and he's putting himself in danger by stopping. And so he keeps on walking, and perhaps his fellow Jews would say, "Yes, you're justified, you did the right thing there." Maybe we wouldn't agree, but would we be any different? Think about the times that we allow our comfort and our time and our reputation to take priority over our love for those in need, whether it's a homeless person on the street or whether it's somebody in your workplace who's just having a really bad day. We're not often willing to put ourselves out. We want somebody else to do it. We're too busy to do anything about it. We'd rather just stay away from it. Along comes a Levite next of all, and he's another person involved in temple work. He's another religious type, but he's not prepared to help either, and he walks on past, probably for similar reasons. Verse 33, "But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion." Now at this point, Jesus is really ramping up the controversy. Because the Samaritans, well, today they're an organization who help people and give advice over the phone, but in Jesus' day, they were viewed as the scum of the earth. They were the Jews' neighbors, and they were descended from Israelites who had intermarried with foreigners and who had mixed the worship of God with pagan religions. They were the kind of people that a Jew certainly wouldn't bother stopping and pulling out of the sea if they saw him fall in. And when the Samaritans had built their rival temple on Mount Gerizim, which was just over about 100 years before Jesus told this actual story, the Jews had stormed up and burnt it down to the ground. And only a few years prior to Jesus telling this story, the Samaritans had retaliated. And Josephus, who's a historian, tells us that the Samaritans came up to the temple in Jerusalem and they scattered human bones in the temple in Jerusalem. So this is a real feud. Back and forward kind of stuff. One of the rabbis, whose name was Ben Sirach, in 200 BC, called the Samaritans, those stupid people living at Shechem, not a nation at all. And maybe that's how I'm told some people view the Irish. But this is how he described the Samaritans. And in fact, prayers were offered daily petitioning God not to grant the Samaritans eternal life. So you can see how big this feud was. And you can imagine the disgust in the listeners' faces as Jesus introduces this next character. Perhaps they're thinking, I hope he gets mugged as well. But verse 34, we see what happens. "He went to him, he bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back." So Jesus has presented this Samaritan as a compassionate, caring person who is willing to risk his own safety to care for another. He's willing to give up his own comfort, his own time, his own security, his own resources for somebody else. And he's willing to do that for somebody who on any other occasion would probably have spat in his face. I want you to imagine the thoughts that's going through the mind of the lawyer and those who are listening at this point. What's he trying to say? Maybe they're getting uneasy, maybe even angry. But then Jesus brings it back to the expert who had asked him who his neighbour was. In verse 36, he says, "Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbour to the man who fell among the robbers?" He said, "The one who showed him mercy." And Jesus said to him, "You go and do likewise." So I want you to see how Jesus has addressed not only the technicalities of the issue, how do we behave towards those who aren't Israelites. He's demonstrated an understanding of neighbour that goes beyond prejudice, and it goes beyond politics, but he's gone deeper than that. He's addressed the attitude of his listeners. Because the question that the expert asked him, or the lawyer asked him, was, who is my neighbour? In other words, who should I care about? Who should I show love towards? God wants me to love my neighbour, so Jesus, you show me who that is and I will love them and I'll keep God's law. But Jesus turns it right around, okay, because he didn't say which of these men was the injured man's neighbour. He says, who was a neighbour to the man? Which of these men really knew how to be a neighbour? The Samaritan did, because he was a true neighbour. He knew how to be a neighbour. And so the emphasis is not, who is my neighbour? Who should I love? Who should I, when I go out the door at the back tonight, who should I choose to love? Who should I show who should I show love towards? The emphasis is not on who I pick to love, it's on how I love everybody that I meet. Jesus is saying, don't go out there and look for neighbours, but go and be a neighbour to everybody that you come across. Love others as yourself. No matter who it is, treat them the way that you would want to be treated in the same situation. So he's turned it around. And again we see that the bar is set very high. And the thing is that for all of us here tonight, the bar is set too high. And I'm sure that the expert in the law, the lawyer, I'm sure he saw that. He came to test Jesus. He came confident in his own righteousness. He knew the law. He kept the law. If anyone was going to reach God's standard and inherit or gain eternal life, it was going to be him. That's what he thought. But now what's going through his head? I'm sure if this lawyer was honest with himself, it was a realization that what God wanted from him was a love that he rarely or never showed. And in fact, a love that he could never show, because God's standard is perfect, consistent love. And I'm sure that this lawyer saw that the bar was set too high for him to reach. So tonight, how close are you to the bar? How close am I to the bar? How are we doing with meeting God's standard of love? And if all of us are honest here tonight, we know that we cannot meet it. Romans 3:23 tells us that none of us deserve eternal life. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. None of us deserve heaven or eternal life. None of us can earn it or inherit it because we all fall short of the bar. We can't reach it. And the model of self-justification, which is something like, I'll work hard at loving God and loving others and I'll make God pleased with me, it doesn't work because the bar has been set too high. And God can't bring the bar down because he's a perfect God and he requires perfection. And none of us have achieved perfection and none of us will because we've all sinned. And God can't allow our sin into his presence. Because sin must be separated from him, and sinners must be separated from him. And that's what we deserve. We deserve to be eternally separated from God in hell. And I say we because that includes me as well. And I believe that Jesus told this parable to show the lawyer that he had failed to understand God's standard of love. He thought that he could do it. He was a man who was trying to earn salvation by himself. But Jesus showed him that he failed to keep the law. God's standard was higher than the expert understood. So here's the thing. How is Jesus able to tell this story? And how is he able to preach this message? The only way that Jesus could tell a story like this was if he practiced what he preached. Only if he was able to love perfectly and consistently could he paint a picture like this. He could only describe a character like this Good Samaritan if he was able to keep the law and to meet God's standard. And Jesus did. He loved perfectly, and he does love perfectly. And we're told that Jesus never sinned. And all through the Gospels we see his love for us, and most amazingly in his death on the cross for each one of us. And because the man, that is Jesus, who is telling the story of love, is the only one who can actually fulfill his own story, the only one who can love like the Good Samaritan, because he practiced what he preached, we can't avoid seeing the comparison between Jesus and the Good Samaritan. We can't avoid seeing this comparison between the Son of God on one hand and the character that he himself used to illustrate perfect love. Now, we can't take this parable and say that it's an allegory of salvation and try to pick out each part and say, well, this represents that and this represents that. And sometimes we can be tempted to do that. But we can't ignore the similarities between the Good Samaritan and Jesus Christ. And we cannot ignore the fact that Jesus loved each one of us when we were helpless and dying. He loved me whenever I was helpless and dying and couldn't do anything. What could I do for myself? I couldn't do anything. But Jesus came and he lifted me and he saved me. Why? I had no claim on God's Son. I wasn't a family member or a fellow countryman. I had no connection with him. He was God the Son. But he chose to come to where I am. And he willingly became a man like I am. And he lived in a world that was messed up by sin and selfishness to die in my place. And to take the punishment that I deserve. And nothing stopped him from dying for me. Not fear of humiliation. not the pain of false accusation, or the physical suffering that he endured, or the pain of separation from his father. Nothing prevented him from showing his unfailing love for me. And he rose back to life so that I could share new life with him, and so that I could have eternal life beginning from the moment that I put my faith in him alone and recognize that there's nothing that I can do for myself. And this offer is not just for me, but it's for everybody here tonight. God has set the bar at perfection, and we can't reach it, and he can't lower it, but Jesus reaches the bar for us. So does that mean that the lesson of this parable is that only Jesus can love perfectly? We should just accept it, we should go out there and stop worrying about it, and we can live whatever way we want to. No, because this parable illustrates what Christ-like love is like. And although becoming a Christian does not make us perfect, God's Holy Spirit enables us to love from a heart that is becoming more Christ-like. And so there's many lessons from this parable. And hopefully this parable, for me and for you tonight, if you're a Christian, will act as a reminder that we are reflecting Christ by the way that we live. And here's four pointers from this parable. Firstly, love is a doing word. It means a practical outworking of what we believe and the love that has been shown for us. It's a doing word. Secondly, it's a warning against prejudice. It's a warning against failing to love somebody because of our preconceived ideas, or because we put them into a little box or a category, or just because we don't like them. The Jews and Samaritans, how does that work out in Edinburgh? I'm not sure if there's two categories of people that we can use to illustrate this, but I want you to think of those people who you would cross the street to avoid. Those are the people that we're called to be neighbours to and to love. Number three, being a neighbour is our role. It's what we do. We're not looking for people worthy of our love, but we're examining the way that we love each person that we meet. Do we treat them the way that we would like to be treated? And the fourth thing is that this traveller was hurt physically by the robbers, but he was also hurt by the priest and the Levite. Now they didn't do anything, they didn't punch him or take his money, but they walked past him. And we need to recognise that inaction can be sin, that failing to do good can be evil. So the parable gives us an example of Christ-like love and behaviour, but we have to remember that if we walk out that door thinking that by doing our best to imitate the Good Samaritan that we will be saved, or that we will inherit eternal life, then we've got it wrong, because we can't do it. Jesus is the only way to forgiveness and to salvation and to eternal life, because only he can reach the standard of God's perfection, only he can reach the bar, and only he can save us. And then it's only by his Holy Spirit, who is given to those who trust in him, that we can have the power to love like the Good Samaritan. Although we'll never get it perfectly right, God changes us so that we can be more Christ-like. So I'm finished. God's standard of love is greater than ours. We can't reach his standard. We can't earn salvation. But Jesus loves perfectly, and he reaches God's standard, and he alone can rescue us. Let's pray before the guys come up to do our last song with us. Lord, we thank you that you didn't leave us in our helplessness and in our sin, but that you came from heaven to lift us up. You came to live the life that we could never live. And we thank you that you went through 33 years of life on this earth, and you overcame every temptation, so that you could be the perfect sacrifice for each one of us. And Lord, I pray tonight that we would be putting our faith completely and only in you, and in nothing that we can do ourselves. And yet, Lord, we thank you that you give us the strength and the help to live for you in a way that honours you. Lord, we pray that you would send us out of here tonight into a world prepared to be neighbours to those who we meet, and trusting alone in Jesus for our salvation, not in our own works. We pray, Lord, that you would bless us and send us home in safety and with the right perspective of this life and of this world, and that you would help us to serve you in it. Amen.